The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
As we start the next lesson, I do want to do a praise passage, but I'm actually going to change it up on you. Look in your program, and I'm going to switch to leave myself as much time as I can for the last lesson. I want you to look down where it on the fourth lesson where it says Revelation 4 and 5, and that's the praise passage we're going to read right now. Revelation 4 and 5, I think there is no better picture of worship than what we see in Revelation 4 and 5. And, you know, in that book, as you know, in Revelation, that end time are being revealed supernaturally to the Apostle John. But before the events begin, it says that John was transported in the Spirit to the throne room of heaven where God is. And in chapter 4, John begins to try to describe what he's seeing. And he can't even come up with the words. I mean, he's trying, and it's really hard to describe all these miraculous things. He talks about the four living creatures that are around the throne. He talks about the 24 elders, and the 24 elders represent the church. So one thing I want you to understand is that if you know Christ, you are here in this scene, okay? You are a part of the church, the redeemed people of God, and you are here. In chapter 4, we find two hymns of praise, primarily worshiping God as the Creator. And in chapter 5, we find three more hymns, and these are focused on Jesus Christ as the great Redeemer of men. Isn't it amazing? Christians sing, okay? We sing. They have always sung, and in Revelation, they are singing hymns of praise. Thank you also to the music team who has done some wonderful songs. I hate it that I can't sing. I'm trying to save my voice for teaching, but I love to sing. So I told somebody I'm really meditating on the words because I can't sing. But here in Revelation, they are singing hymns. So I'm going to start reading for you in chapter 5, and I'm going to try and set the stage. And then I will have you come in and read aloud with me on verse 11. Verse 1 says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that is God the Father, a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And this book is considered to be the title deed to this earth, the ownership, the rightful ownership of this earth. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Who is worthy? Verse 3, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. So in verse 2, the angel is crying out, who is worthy? And there is silence in heaven because no one is worthy. Romans 3 says there is none righteous, no, not one. And so John begins to cry. And, you know, I don't think he's crying just because no one can open the book. I think he is crying because of what sin has done to this world ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Just think of all the unspeakable amount of heartache and sin and sorrow that has happened throughout the ages. The sadness, the tragedies, the countless tears that have been cried throughout human history. All the sickness and the pain and the wars and the death. And so John is overwhelmed with grief and he's crying. But look at verse 5. says, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And for all of those of us who love the Chronicles of Narnia, how can you not think of Aslan here, the great lion of those stories? The elder is saying, John, stop crying. There is one worthy. There is only one, but there is one. And so John turns to see this great lion, but what does he see? A little lamb, as if it had been slain. But this lamb is alive, and he is crowned with power and majesty. And so in verse 7, John watches as the lamb moves to the throne and takes the book out of the right hand of the Father who is sitting on the throne. And everyone then begins to fall down before the lamb. Ladies, what we are seeing here in Revelation 5 is the culmination of human history. All of time right now is marching steadily towards this moment. Everything comes down to this. And we who belong to Christ, we with all the saints of the ages, we are there to witness it. The worthy one, Jesus Christ, is about to take back what is rightfully his. Finally, after all these thousands of years, sin and Satan and death are about to be defeated forever. I mean, we can't even comprehend or imagine what that's going to be like. This should thrill our souls. The Lord, in his mercy, has given us so much beauty and so many things to enjoy in this world, but they pale in comparison to this. Colossians 3 tells us to set our mind on things above. But as I talked about last night, we get so enamored with earthly things. We get so distracted with the things of this world. And in the end, those things will not matter. And so if you belong to Christ today, I'm challenging you. Don't get so caught up in the distractions of this world that you never take the time to focus on the eternal and what is waiting for us. All right, look at verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So when the Lamb takes the book, heaven begins to explode in worship. First, the elders fall down and sing a new song. And then the vast company of angels joins in and begins to say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And then in verse 13, the entire creation begins to erupt in praise because it knows it's finally about to be redeemed. Everything in heaven and earth, under the earth, everything in the sea, every animal and bird and fish and rock and plant and tree are going to be praising God. I love Isaiah 55, where it says, the mountains and the hills will shout with joy, and the trees will clap their hands. Don't you want to see trees clap their hands? I mean, this is going to be phenomenal. We can't even imagine. Psalm 150 says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And that is what we see here. The entire creation praising its creator. And again, if you know Christ, you are in this scene. You know how when you go to the mall and you're looking for a store and you look at the map and you find that little triangle or little arrow and it says, you are here. Okay, you are here. Okay, in Revelation 5, we are all there, those of us who know Christ. So we're going to sing this song again someday. So we'll consider this a dress rehearsal. We're practicing. We will sing it again. I want you to look at verse 11 and read it out loud with me. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And that is going to be quite a worship service. So, all right. Our next lesson that we're going to get into today is about the issue of forgiveness. And we've already touched on this, but as we talk about relationships, I want to really focus in on this and talk more in detail. John MacArthur, many years ago, wrote a book called The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness, and this is what he said: "Almost no concept is more important to the Christian faith than forgiveness. The gospel itself is a message about God's forgiveness, and Christ's teaching was full of exhortations to his people to be forgiving to one another." But MacArthur also makes this observation: "Vengeance, however, is popular today. Forgiveness is not. Retaliation is often portrayed as a virtue. Nearly all of the personal problems that drive people to seek pastoral counsel are related in some way to the issue of forgiveness. The typical counselee's most troublesome problems would be significantly diminished and in some cases solved completely by a right understanding of what Scripture says about forgiveness." So this morning we're going to look at what the Bible says about forgiveness. And again, I cannot know situations here with you or in your church. I don't know what people are dealing with, but I always trust the Lord to speak to your heart, as I'm sure many of you have had issues with forgiveness with one person or another. So I pray that he will take what is said today and teach you and encourage you and comfort you in your own particular situations. The first thing we will consider is what I've called the mandate of forgiveness. We have a command to be balanced. We have a command to build relationships with others. And we have a command to forgive. Forgiveness is a command and not a suggestion. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." Colossians 3 says, "As the elect of God, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do." Mark chapter 11, very simple, simple and short and simple. "If you have anything against anyone, forgive him." What is the meaning of forgiveness? When we look back to the Old Testament, we see forgiveness as a promise not to remember our sins or to hold them against us. And this is from the Lord. He's in Jeremiah 31. He's talking to us. And he says, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." So again, it's a promise not to remember or to hold something against someone. In the New Testament, the Greek word that we use for forgiveness literally means to send away are to release. And I always like the picture of a balloon. Sometimes we are holding offenses against people like a balloon. And it gives the idea of just letting go, pardoning whatever that is, and letting go of the balloon. Now, I want you to remember something else that's very important. There are only two kinds of forgiveness that are ever mentioned in the Bible. The first one is God's forgiveness of us, and the second one is our forgiveness of other people. When it comes to God's forgiveness of us, there are also, under that heading, there are two kinds of His forgiveness. One is His forgiveness of unbelievers. The other is His forgiveness of believers. So the first one we call judicial, and we find that in Colossians chapter 2. Before salvation, before we are believers, God is our judge. Colossians 2 says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken our sin out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So that is judicial. He forgives lost people as their judge. But there's another kind of forgiveness, of God's forgiveness, that we see in Scripture, and that is what we call parental. And we find that in 1 John chapter 1. After salvation, after regeneration, God is now our Father, and He forgives us as a father. 1 John 1, "If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So, in summary, what does God do when He forgives us? He pardons us. He promises to not hold our sins against us. And this allows us to stay in fellowship with Him. Think of Psalm 51, where David prays, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." David had not lost his salvation. He had committed a terrible sin with Bathsheba, but he was still God's child. He had not lost his salvation, but he had lost his sense of fellowship with his Father. So that is God's forgiveness of us, all right, of human beings. He forgives us as a judge, and that's what He does for lost people. He brings them to Himself, and then He forgives us as a Father. Now, the second type of forgiveness we see in the Bible is our forgiveness of others. At the beginning of the lesson, I read Ephesians 4:32. And at the end of that verse, it tells us that our forgiveness of others is motivated by God's forgiveness of us. It says, "Forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you." And we've already seen that we're commanded to forgive. So if we are refusing to forgive someone, we are actually in sin. Okay, this is an issue of obedience. And it's not whether or not we feel like forgiving. John MacArthur said this, "For a Christian to be willingly unforgiving is unthinkable. We who have been forgiven by God Himself have no right to withhold forgiveness from our fellow sinners. Since God commands us to forgive others, refusing to do so is an act of direct disobedience against Him." Let me say it plainly. Refusing to forgive is a terrible sin. Now, I'm sure most of you have never heard my testimony, and it's actually a story for another day, but very briefly, for those who haven't heard, my wonderful husband was an unbeliever when we married. I thought he was a believer. Okay, he looked like a believer and sounded like a believer. I think he thought he was a believer. But it became apparent very quickly after we got married that he was not. And our first 5 years were extremely difficult. And during that time, when our marriage was in such terrible turmoil, a book was recommended to me. And after Carrie came to Christ at the end of about 5 years, it really helped me to forgive him. There had been a lot of hurt in those years. And one of the things this book dealt with was the issue of feelings. And this is what it said. God is not asking you to work up a feeling of forgiveness towards your mate, but he is asking you to make a choice, no matter how you feel, to forgive him or her. Now, ladies, our emotions are God-given. We have emotions because we're made in the image of God. But we must control our emotions instead of our emotions controlling us. Not that women ever let their emotions control them. No, our emotions change constantly. Some days we feel good, some days we feel bad. They will lead us astray. We must have an unchanging standard to live by, and that is the Word of God. When we think right and we do the right thing, the right feelings will follow. Many years ago, at a church, at our church in California, there was a couple that did a lot of counseling with my husband, and it was a terrible situation. The husband was chronically unfaithful, and it was a very serious situation. But he did come to repentance, recommitted himself to his marriage, and after they reconciled, the wife wrote down some very wise thoughts related to the issue of feelings. I don't normally give long quotes, but she had such great insights. I want to read a few of these to you. And if you have been deeply hurt, I think you will identify with some of this. And it may not be a husband. It could be many other people. It's not always in marriage. There can be other relationships that are broken in life. And so this issue of feelings is very significant. This is what she said. To forgive is very hard to do. For a woman in a situation where she needs to forgive a repentant husband, it's especially hard because there's so many agonizing emotions of fear, anger, self-pity, bitterness, and loneliness. Under the pressure of our emotions, we just want to react. That's why it's so crucial to ground your mind in the Word of God and put God's Word above our feelings. The Psalms tell us that our times are in God's hands, that they who seek the Lord will not be in want of any good thing, and that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. The two reasons a wife would not want to forgive her husband, I think, would be vengeance and fear. Vengeance is when we want him to suffer as much as you have or pay for what he's done. It's extremely important that you give these feelings to the Lord because we are not the judge. God is sovereign. He knows your pain and your husband's sin completely, and he will act faithfully to accomplish his will for his glory and our ultimate good. To deny forgiveness and love to someone to punish them is basically not believing God or thinking that you know more than he does. Fear, on the other hand, is a more difficult emotion to overcome. One may think if they forgive their husband too easily, he'll surely sin against you again. Fear is selfish in this way because we're trying to protect ourselves from being hurt again. If we, however, have given our lives to God, our lives are not our own. We're to be faithful to God in obedience and service and let him worry about our welfare. When I would be really afraid, I would always go to the Psalms and underline the passages that describe God and what he has done. So, to summarize all that, we cannot be controlled by our emotions. Now, there's two other facts we need to remember as we talk about forgiving others. There are different, you may know this, there's different schools of thought and different definitions of the words forgiveness and reconciliation. But I'm going to teach what I believe Scripture supports. I believe, number one, that forgiveness first takes place in our hearts. You can call this the internal attitude of forgiveness. Mark 11 says, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. Okay, in that verse, the other person is not even there, but it is telling us that we can forgive him in our hearts. Luke 6 says, Luke 6, 27 through 37. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. Okay, those are all attitudes of the heart. So we can always, no matter what has happened, have a forgiving attitude in our heart. We must repent of all anger, bitterness, and be ready to forgive. So the first fact, forgiveness takes place in the heart. The second is that forgiveness results in a willingness to reconcile. This is the external transaction between two people. And we need to understand that you may not always be able to reconcile with another person. Matthew 5 says, we're told there, be reconciled to your brother. But in Romans 12, it's a very important verse. It says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So if there is an issue, we want to do everything we can to reconcile. There are situations where the other person does not want to reconcile with you, and you really can't do anything about that except pray. But you can do everything on your part, so you have a clear conscience that you have done all you can to reconcile. Now, a few other issues about forgiveness. And I've learned a lot of these just through the years from wonderful biblical counselors. We already talked first about the whole issue of confronting and overlooking. We've mentioned that a couple of times. I do want to point out one verse I haven't read yet, and that is 1 Peter 4:8. Where it says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. This verse in 1 Peter is actually a quote of something in the Old Testament. I want to look at that word cover. What does it mean to cover? And I think many times we misinterpret this word to always mean overlooking sin. We're covering it. We're going to overlook it. But when you study that word cover, it actually means to forgive. It's an issue of forgiveness. And you can cover sins more than one way. You can cover them by overlooking. You can also cover it by confronting it and dealing with it. Either way, you are forgiving the sin and you are dealing with it. It really depends on the situation. And as I said before, it takes a lot of prayer, a lot of wisdom to know, when do you overlook? When are you long-suffering and you just forgive it and just let go of that balloon? And when is it a time to confront? And as I said, if you decide this needs confrontation, go prayerfully, go wisely, go in love for the other person. Your attitude is crucial, okay? If you go with a harsh attitude, they're not many times going to receive what you say. Even when you go gently and prayerfully, sometimes they don't receive it. And then you just have to pray that the Lord will bring them to a better receptive attitude on that thing. So there's a balance between being patient and confronting. Another issue is the practical manifestation of forgiveness. When you forgive someone, you need to understand you're making them three promises: not to bring it up to them again, not to bring it up to others. Remember, we talked about gossip, and not to keep dwelling on it myself, okay? Even if we're not talking about it to other people, we need to be careful that we don't dwell on it. We need to remember it's forgiven. What we need to dwell on is Christ's forgiveness of us. Another related issue is the issue of apologizing versus seeking forgiveness. the concept, just so you'll know, of apologizing is not found in Scripture. And when you really look at the word apology or apologetics, what does that mean? It means to make a defense. And that's not probably the best thing that we want to do. What we find in Scripture is repenting and going to someone and saying, "Will you forgive me?" And so it's better, especially you moms with your kids. Teach your kids to say, "Please forgive me. You know, I did something wrong." It's just a more humble approach. Now, obviously, I'm not going to get legalistic on this. It's not the exact words. The heart attitude is the most important thing. It's just not the words themselves. But I think it's still a higher standard to talk in terms of forgiveness. Will you forgive me? Another term you might hear thrown around out in the culture is the phrase of forgiving yourself. Again, as I said, this is not taught in the Bible. In the Bible, there are two kinds of forgiveness: God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others. I think basically this is just the world's way of trying to explain deep regret or shame over something in their past. But if a true believer who really knows the Lord says this, I think he does not understand God's forgiveness. To say, "I can't forgive myself," is actually to put myself above God. Because God, when we repent sincerely, he forgives us. And if you struggle with this, you just need to focus on scriptures about God's mercy and grace. And by faith, believe what the scripture says about how God forgives us. And just to encourage you, God can use regret or shame in our lives for good. Okay, yes, there are many things we can look back and we regret them. But what we should allow that to do is drive us even more to God, drive us to dependence on him, drive us to just to humility before him. You know, we often feel sorrow or regret, but let him use that for good in your life. One last related issue. Sometimes you might hear someone say something about forgiving God. I have one comment on that, and that is blasphemous to say that. God needs no forgiving. There is nothing that we should ever forgive God for. That's a cultural thing out there. All right, so let's review. We have a command to forgive. We've talked about the meaning of forgiveness. Let's look at the manner in which we forgive. How do we forgive? Immediately. Luke 17 says, "And if he repents, forgive him." It doesn't say wait months and then forgive him. It just quickly, repeatedly. The Jewish rabbi said, you know, you could forgive three times, but after that. And no, what did Jesus said? He said, no, not seven times, not, you know, up to seven times, 70 times seven. His point was unlimited. Just forgive as many times as you need to. Third, generously. Okay, we are told that God's mercy reaches to the heavens. I love Psalm 103, where it says, "As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy." It said it stretches as far as the east is from the west. That's an infinite distance. God forgives us generously. Now, what is our motivation for forgiveness? Why? We've looked at how we forgive. Why do we forgive? Well, we have a lot of motivations. The first, the positive motivations are to obey God. Okay? We want to obey him. If you love me, God says, keep my commandments. 1 John 2, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. We love him, so we want to obey. We want to please him. 2 Corinthians 5, 9, therefore we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. 1 John 3, 2, we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So we want to obey God, we want to please God, And we want to be like him because he is a forgiving God. I remember hearing a pastor say one time, I don't think we're ever more like God than when we are forgiving other people. Psalm 86:5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all who call upon you. God is so ready to forgive, so eager. And sometimes we are so reluctant. We are so begrudging in our forgiveness. I love the word picture of the prodigal son. Remember that parable? Obviously, the father in the parable is God. The son is us. And remember, it says the father saw him when he was a long way off, which tells me the father was looking for him. And it says he ran to him and fell on his neck and kissed him. What a picture of God's eagerness to forgive. And so we want to be like him. Let's also look quickly at the parable in Matthew 18. And I know you know this parable too. This is the parable of the unforgiving servant. Two servants. Okay, servant one owed the king a huge, just monumental debt. But the king forgave servant number one. Servant number two owed a small debt to servant number one. And so servant number one, who has been forgiven, goes to servant number two, refuses to forgive him, and throws him in jail. So when the king heard about what servant number one had done, he was not happy. Let me give you one last quote by the wife that I read those quotes from earlier. She said, lastly, a sinning husband has hurt his wife very badly, but he has offended God more. If the husband is a believer and has repented and asked for God's forgiveness, God has forgiven him. If God who is, I love this, if God who is most holy and most offended can forgive, then we who are the least holy and least offended can also forgive by his grace. And I will tell you, in my own personal experience in my marriage, after those very hard 5 years, I struggled to forgive. But this parable in Matthew 18 was the wall I just could not get around. The Lord just kept working on my heart, and I just kept thinking, how can I be so hypocritical when I understand all I have been forgiven of, and then I refuse to forgive my husband? And it really helped me to turn that corner to where our marriage can really begin to start over. So these are all some positive motivations to forgive. We also have some negative motivations to forgive. First one is the loss of God's blessings. Matthew 6 says, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In the MacArthur Study Bible, there's a note that says, this does not mean that God withdraws justification from genuine believers. Yet Scripture also teaches that God chastens his children when they disobey. In this passage, talking to those who refuse to forgive, God is threatening to withhold the day-to-day cleansing that we receive when we confess our sins. We lose our sense of fellowship and our sense of intimacy with God. Think back to Matthew 18 for a minute. In that parable, in verse 34, it talks about the king. When he goes back to servant number one, it says he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due. And there are different interpretations about what the word torturer means, but all I know is none of it is good. Okay, torturers is not something I want in my life. And so we lose God's blessing. We lose that sense of peace and joy in our lives when we're refusing to forgive. Second, not only do we lose God's blessing, Ephesians 4 tells us there is the danger of Satan's involvement in this. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And that's a very sobering verse. When we are refusing to forgive and we hold on to anger and bitterness, this verse tells us we are opening the door for evil influence in our lives, in our families. You know, as moms, those of you that have children, we worry so much about the evil influences on our children from the outside. Okay, TV, movies, the culture, social media, all those things. And obviously, we have to be wise. We have to be concerned about protecting them. But the Bible clearly emphasizes in Ephesians 4 that, again, if I harbor bitterness in my heart, I'm actually opening the door and giving the devil an opportunity to affect my family. And I have seen that in people I have known, that their bitterness can have a devastating influence on their families, on their children. It can have long-term consequences in their lives. Bitterness does not only affect us, it affects all the people around us. All right, so let's review. We have a command. We've looked at the meaning. We've looked at how we forgive. We've looked at why. The last thing I want to do is look at the benefits of forgiveness. What are the results when we do forgive? First, in our relationship with God, there are many blessings of obedience. And I want you to study those scriptures after this weekend. I love John 14, 23. It says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Don't we all want the Lord to make his home with us? John 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you. So when we are forgiving, God just gives us the blessings of doing what he's told us to do. There are also blessings in our relationship with others. We will have joy and peace in our relationships. Colossians 3 says, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. I read that before. And he says, the peace of God will rule in your hearts. And especially if you are married, forgiveness is so important. It's essential in marriage. You're going to have lots of opportunities to forgive one another. I remember many years ago, in our church in California, my husband pastored the singles for a while. He did a lot of weddings. And there was one wedding. They were waiting. He was waiting with the groomsmen to go in. You know, the wedding music is playing there in that little side room. And I think the groom just kind of began to panic, had a moment of panic. And there's like 10 seconds, you know, till they walk out the door. And he kind of grabs my husband. He said, quick, tell me, what is the most important thing about marriage? And Carrie, I mean, literally, they're about to step out the door. And he said, I had 5 seconds to think. And he said, but you know what I said? I said, forgiveness. And we walked out the door. And they're married today and have 4 kids, so they did fine. But he came home and told me that. And he said, you know, I didn't have time to think about it, but I think that was maybe the right answer. If you want a marriage full of love, you cannot afford the luxury of resentment, self-pity, and anger. Unforgiveness towards your mate, especially over a long time, in any form, will be a death blow to love in your marriage. You know, our families, our husbands, our children, we should be the most forgiving with them, not the least. I think too often we give our best to all those people out there, and we give our worst to our families, and we should really give them the best. So forgiveness gives us joy and peace with God, and it also gives this, freedom from the victim mentality. Being a victim is so popular and so prevalent in our society. Again, it's a self-focus on ourselves, our hurt, what everybody's done to us. But let me give you food for thought. The less we focus on ourselves and the more we focus on God, the less disturbed we will be by the actions of the people around us. If we could just totally eliminate our concern with self, no one could ever hurt us because there's no self to be hurt, no rights to be violated. We are dead to ourselves. But unfortunately, because of the flesh, we will never in this life be able to completely die to self because of the flesh that even though we belong to Christ, we have, as Paul writes about in Romans 7, the flesh that wars in our members, and we struggle with the flesh until we die. Life can be very hard, ladies, but as Christian women, we need to learn to be tough. We need to learn to take the high road. As I said earlier, be a person who's very hard to offend. Memorize Psalm 119:163. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. My dad was a dear Christian man, and he was so forgiving. He was very patient. And he used to say this. I heard him say it many times growing up. He would say, you know, I don't understand why I do some of the things I do, much less understand why other people do the things they do. And that's a great attitude. And he was, again, such a patient, forgiving person. You know, we're all faulty. We're all sinful. And so, and have you not ever, you know, done something or said something, and the minute you did it, you went, why did I say that? Oh, I wish I hadn't done that, said that. And why do we not think that many things that other people do are exactly like that? And they're instantly sorry they did it. And so we just need to forgive it. Okay, just let it go. We can always, again, go back to that forgiving attitude. It doesn't matter how unjustly we've been treated. We can always make that choice to forgive. Again, you may say, Pam, you don't understand. You don't know what I've been through. And again, I'm old. I've seen a lot of stuff. I have seen heartbreaking situations that it's just hard to even think about. It's so grievous, so hard. Back in California, again, huge church, my husband counseled some situations that were just unbelievable. Abuse, rape, murder, just incredible things. And by God's grace and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in some of those lives, I saw firsthand that believers can survive terrible tragedies, and they can, with the hope and the strength and the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, go on to live productive, joyful, blessed Christian lives. It is possible, no matter how terrible what has happened. But too often, people allow what I call double tragedies in their lives. The first tragedy is the event itself, and the second tragedy is that they let it control them for the rest of their lives. We must decide to completely forgive the wrongs that have been done to you. If you don't, you will suffer, and it will actually be by your own choice. Don't bring pain into your life by refusing to forgive. This is a great quote from the old pastor, British pastor, F.B. Meyer. He said, this is the bitterest of all, to know that suffering need not have been, that it is the harvest of one's own sowing, that the vulture which feeds on the vitals is a nestling of one's own rearing. Ah me, this is pain. Now, as we close, I have to give a huge qualifier here. There are absolutely situations of true abuse that we cannot turn a blind eye to. There can be verbal, emotional, physical, sexual abuse, and these situations must be dealt with. And again, we have to be careful we're dealing with true abuse. An occasional impatient word is not abuse, okay? An occasional flash of impatience, that is not abuse. It's sinful, but it's not abuse. But true, persistent abuse must not be overlooked. It must be confronted. It must be exposed. This is something that would need to be addressed with a pastor, with elders, with the police, the government. That is why God gave us the powers, the government and the police, for the punishment of evildoers. And there are situations like that that we don't just overlook. So I want to make sure you understand. So let's close. Refusing to forgive can have devastating consequences. Unforgiveness imprisons you in your past. You are sentencing yourself to feel, at best, as bad as you do right now, and probably worse as bitterness takes hold in your life. You are choosing to be a perpetual victim of other people. And as we talked about, unforgiveness will block blessing in your life. I heard a quote many years ago that I have never forgotten. I want to give it to you. Refusing to forgive is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. It's very, very dangerous to refuse to forgive. So, if we're going to be forgiving people, what do we do when we are treated unjustly? When we're tempted to be unforgiving, we focus on verses that remind us of how God uses our suffering and our trials to make us more like Jesus. Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good to those who love him. And he uses those things to conform us to the image of his son. Genesis 50:20. This is that great story in the Old Testament of Joseph. Okay, Joseph had a lot of suffering in his life. And if you'll remember the story, when Jacob finally died and the dad's gone and the brothers that had treated Joseph so terribly, they're getting worried. Okay, is Joseph going to, now that dad's gone, is he going to take revenge on us? And in Genesis 50:20, Joseph comes to them and he's saying, no, I'm not God. And he said, you did mean evil against me. And they did. But he said, God meant it for good. And so Genesis 50:20 is kind of like the Old Testament equivalent, I think, of Romans 8:28. God always uses everything in our lives is for his purposes, and somehow it's for good. I think of Jesus, again, our perfect example. When he was on the cross, what did he do? He said, Father, forgive them. He forgave. And so we need to strive to be like him, to be forgiving people. I'm going to conclude with one last quote. It says, and this is again in the context of marriage. This was the book that helped me so much. As soon as you choose to forgive with your mind and your will and commit this matter to God, you free both yourself and the one who has offended you from the power of the past. The ability to leave the past behind belongs to God's people. The Christian life is all present and future. God has so designed it that the Christian can always begin where he is right now to live life in a new way, God's way. Refusing to forgive leads to anger, resentment, and bitterness. It is spiritual bondage. Choosing to forgive will lead you to joy and to peace and to spiritual freedom. Being a forgiving person will set you free. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again just for your word. Father, we love you. We praise you. Such amazing truth we find here about this issue of forgiveness. And again, I cannot know these ladies and what they are dealing with currently, what they've dealt with in the past. I cannot know what is in their hearts, but Lord, you do. And so please take your word, take this truth, give them comfort, give them hope, give them encouragement, and give them direction and guidance in their own lives and in their own situations. And I pray that you will sustain them through whatever sufferings or hardship that they are dealing with. Father, you are so good, so kind, so compassionate, and we run to you. We just depend on you. We run to you because we know that you are our refuge and that you will help us, you will guide us, you will protect us. Father, we love you. Thank you for this time, and I pray that you'd give us a good time of fellowship at lunch, and then just be with us as we continue our day. In your precious name, amen.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.